All right, I'd like you to take your Bibles this morning and turn to Romans chapter 8. When we do it God's way, He wants us to be the head and not the tail. In the next two messages, we're going to talk more about how and the kingdom will be ours once again.
Welcome to Mission to Israel, a broadcast ministry featuring author, teacher, and evangelist Ted R. Weiland. The focus of this ministry is to open the eyes of our people and give insight into the issues we find ourselves facing in this day and age. Our address is Mission to Israel, Post Office Box 248, Scotts Bluff, Nebraska 69363, or you can reach us via the web at www.missiontoisrael.org. And now, here is Ted Weiland.
Okay, let's take our Bibles and turn to the book of Ephesians again. This will be an expository series on Ephesians. This will be part 26. And Lord willing, we'll be covering chapter 4, verses 20 through 32. And again, that's quote-unquote covering. Even when I'm done with all those verses, we'll have only probably touched upon the surface of them. All right, Ephesians chapter 4, let's begin with verses 20 through 24. Verse 20, it says, I desire... Whoops, that's not right. That's Galatians. Hang on here. Ephesians 4, beginning with verse 20. He says, but you have not so learned Christ, if so be that you have heard Him and have been taught by Him, as the truth is in Jesus, that you put off concerning the former conversation, the King James Version 1600, early 1600s word for behavior, that you put off concerning the former behavior, the old man, which is corrupt according to the deceitful lust. And be renewed in the spirit of your mind, and that you put on the new man contrasted with the old man, and that you put on the new man which after God is created in righteousness and true holiness. Let's not forget, with those verses in mind, let's not forget the Apostle Paul wrote this epistle to the saints in Ephesus. With this being true, wouldn't they have already put off the old man and put on the new, renewed in the spirit of the mind, in their mind? Oh, yes, indeed. They could not be referred to as saints if this were not true. Verses 22 through 24 is born again language. All of which occurs when we're born from above, per John 3, 3 and 5, for example. In fact, turn over to 2 Corinthians now. We'll be coming back to Ephesians 4, of course. But turn over to 2 Corinthians chapter 5. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, beginning with verse 14, 14 through 17. It says, for the love of Christ constraineth us, or compels us, because we thus judge that if one died for all, then we're all dead. And that he died for all, that they which live should not henceforth live unto themselves, but unto him which died for them and rose again. And you'll see that's kind of a reoccurring concept in this message, as well as the scriptures we're going to be looking at. Verse 15 again, and that he died for all, that they which should live not hence, excuse me, and that he died for all, that they which live should not henceforth live unto themselves, but unto him which died for them and rose again. Wherefore, henceforth, know we no man after the flesh. Yea, though we have known Christ after the flesh, yet now henceforth know we him no more. Therefore, if any man be in Christ, verse 17, this is what we want to concentrate on. Therefore, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creature or creation. Old things have passed away. And behold, all things have become new. And that occurs when in faith and repentance were H2O, water immersed, into Christ for the forgiveness of our sins, in which the dead man is buried, to then be raised to walk a new life, per Romans 6, 3 through 4. And by which one becomes a saint, sanctified, set apart, or holy in God's sight. That's what occurs when your sins are forgiven. You become holy, also known as a saint, which occurs, forgiveness that is, which occurs by means of water immersion when a dead man is buried therein and a new man is raised therefrom. Per Acts 2:38, 10:47 through 48, Acts 22:16, and Colossians 2:11 through 13. So, what's going on here in Galatians 4:22 through 24? This has already occurred for the Ephesian saints. That's right. It's already occurred definitively. But it's also to occur progressively. That is, from glory to glory, per 2 Corinthians 3:18, and day by day, per 2 Corinthians 4:16. Turn over to Luke chapter 9. Luke chapter 9 and verses 22 through 25, beginning with verse 22, where we find the following, saying, "The Son of Man must suffer many things, and be rejected of the elders and chief priests and the scribes, and be slain, and be raised the third day." And he said to them, verse 23, and he said to them, he said to them all, "If any man will come after me, if any man will come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me." Continuing verses 24 and 25, "For whosoever will save his life shall lose it, but whosoever shall lose his life for my sake, the same shall save it," or find it, some of the other gospels say. "For what is a man advantaged, or what is a man profit, if he gains the whole world and loses himself," or some of those say his soul, "or be cast away? What shall a man be profited if he gains the whole world and yet forfeits himself or his soul?" Verse 23 again, "And he said unto them, If any man come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me." Now, did you catch both the definitive and progressive nature of denying yourself, taking up the cross and following Christ? Well, daily, of course, depicts the progressive aspect of it. The definitive is seen in that the daily dying to ourselves must have a genesis, a beginning day, our born-again day, a day easily marked in the calendar as the day we buried the old man and commenced our daily walk with Christ. But what marks the successive days of doing the same? We're not re-immersed every morning. Re-immersion's only necessary when our previous immersion or immersions, as the case may be, have not been scriptural. That is, the one new covenant immersion of Ephesians 4:5, Mark 16:16, Acts 2:38, etc. As with Apollos and the Acts 19 disciples that we discussed in a previous message. So, what then marks or constitutes our daily taking up the cross? Our daily putting off the old man and putting on the new? Well, dying to ourselves, also known as surrendering ourselves to Yahweh via Christ's blood atoning sacrifice on our behalf every single morning, putting off the old and putting on the new, per Ephesians 4:22 through 24. I said, what's going on here? That's what's going on here. It's the progressive aspect of taking up that cross and following after Christ, dying to ourselves. As I've often pointed out, there was only one purpose for a cross then. We hang them on our walls, around our necks, and put them on our buildings today. Back then, it was only to die on. And so it was metaphorical of dying to ourselves daily, on a daily basis. And that's what Ephesians 4, 22 through 24. They had already done it definitively. He was encouraging them. He was fostering the idea of doing this on a daily basis. Perhaps he knew there had been some backsliding. And he's saying, listen, you need to get back to that commitment that you made to Christ back when each and every one of you, in faith and repentance, surrendered yourselves and were immersed into Christ for the forgiveness of your sins. What was it that Paul declared in 1 Corinthians 15:31? I die daily. I have been crucified with Christ. It's no longer I who live, but the Christ who lives in me. The life I now daily, I've added that word, but that's the point here. The life I now live daily, that I now daily live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me, quoting Galatians 2:20, of course. Consequently, there's two questions that beg an answer from each and every one of us. Have I definitively been born again by the only means possible, per John 3, 3-5, 2 Corinthians 5:17, and Romans 6, 3-4? And do I daily die to myself to live for Christ by surrendering myself to Christ again every single day? A negative answer to either of those questions is indicative of someone who should be concerned about their eternal state of affairs, and should consequently be asking the same question Christ asked in Luke 9, for what is a man profited if he gains the whole world and loses his soul? Jimmy, I've shared this before, but it's so good I share it with every opportunity I get. Jim Elliot wrote in his journal before being killed by the Aka Indians in 1956, with whom he was doing missionary work. He wrote the following. He says, "He is no fool who gives what he cannot keep to gain what he cannot lose," which is as applicable every day of our lives as much as to the first day we surrendered our lives to Christ, which is, by the way, our best way. By surrendering our lives to Christ every day, it's our best way to guard against falling prey to falling away. He is no fool. Listen to me. He is no fool who gives his carnal life to gain eternal life. His carnal life. We're not talking about suicide here, but we're talking about giving up who you are and what makes you what you are in order to stop serving yourself, in order to start serving Christ. Not only initially on that Genesis day, but every single day of our life. He is no fool who gives up his carnal life to gain eternal life. Actually, hopefully, we are fools for Christ. Some say, "I am a fool. To this I say is true." I am a fool for Christ. But whose fool are you? Once I, Ted Weiland, was a fool for myself. Not anymore. And that's why every morning I put off the old man and put on the new, by dying to myself to live for Christ each and every day. All right, back to Ephesians 4. In verses 22 through 32, all 11 verses here, the remainder of this chapter, we'll be coming back and certainly dealing with much more of this individually in individual verses, but this all goes together, as you'll see. All ties very tightly together. And so let's read this all together now. Verses 22 through 32. Verse 22, "that you put off concerning the former conversation." He's talking about putting off the old man, of course. "That you put off concerning the former behavior, the old man, which is corrupt according to the deceitful lusts, and be renewed in the spirit of your mind, and that you put on the new, which after God is created in righteousness and true holiness. Wherefore, putting away lying, speak every man truth with his neighbor, for we are members one of another. He's talking about members within the body of Christ in particular. Be ye angry and sin not. Let not the sun go down upon your wrath. Neither give place to the devil or the traducer or slanderer. Let him that stole steal no more, but rather let him labor, working with his hands, the thing which is good, that he may have to give to him that needeth, not only for himself, his family, but others as well. Let no corrupt communication proceed out of your mouth, but that which is good to the use of edifying, that it may minister grace unto the hearers. And grieve not the Holy Spirit of God, whereby you are sealed unto the day of redemption. Verse 31 and 32, let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and evil speaking be put away from you with all malice. And be ye kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, even as God for Christ's sake has forgiven you. All right, let's go back up and let's start with verse 25, which is as far as we're going to get in dealing with these as individual verses. Verse 25, wherefore, putting away lying, speak every man truth with his neighbor, for we are members one of another. Now, part of which appears to be a quotation from Zechariah 8, at least a reference there too, where Zechariah 8:16, we find the following quote: These are the things that you shall do. Speak ye every man the truth to his neighbor. Execute the judgment of truth and peace in your gates. Now, the very first sin cited in this list of things the new man should be purging from his life, the very first thing is lying. Lying is not something we should take lightly, because lying is something God takes seriously. I want you to turn to Proverbs 6. Proverbs chapter 6 and verses 16 through 19. If it doesn't already ring a bell, it will when we're reading it, I'm sure. Deuteronomy 6, beginning with verse 16 through 19. These six things doth Yahweh hate, yea, seven are an abomination to him: a proud look, a lying tongue, and hands that shed innocent blood, a heart that devises wicked imaginations, feet that be swift in running to mischief, a false witness that speaketh lies, and he that soweth discord among brethren. Note, two of the seven things that God hates most, that are abominable to him, have to do with lying, and is probably involved in two or three of the others. Turn over to Proverbs chapter 12, verse 22. Proverbs 12, 22. Lying lips are abomination to Yahweh, but they that deal truly are his delight. I hate lying. I hate lying. In part, I'm sure, because of having been such a liar before Christ had his way with me, even beating a lie detector's test on one occasion. And now, I cannot stomach liars and false accusers. And I'm sure also because God himself hates lying. What he hates, we of course should hate. And what he loves, we should love. He hates lying, we should hate lying. Turn over to Revelation 21. Revelations 21, 6 through 8. And it says, And he said unto me, it is done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. I will give unto him that is athirst of the fountain of the water of life freely. He that overcometh shall inherit all things, and I will be his God, and he shall be my son. But the fearful and unbelieving and the abominable and murderers and whoremongers and sorcerers and idolaters and all liars shall have their part in the lake of fire, which burneth with fire and brimstone, which is the second death. Now turn over to chapter 22, beginning with verses 13 through 15. I am the Alpha. We get almost the same language. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end, the first and the last. Blessed are they that do His commandments, that they may have right to the tree of life and may enter in through the gates unto the city. For without are dogs and sorcerers and whoremongers and murderers and idolaters and whosoever loveth and maketh a lie. Let's be crystal clear about this. Lying is an abomination to God that can keep one from the tree of life. All lying? Well, ask today's average pastor that question, and most likely he'll answer in the affirmative. But does that harmonize with what we find in the Scriptures when we consider the sum of God's Word on lying? Remember Psalms 119, 160, New American Standard Version says, the sum of God's Word is truth. You know, you can pick and choose here and there, and you're going to get some truth, but you're not going to get all the truth, and you're not going to get the harmony of the truth unless you take all that God has to say on it. So what most pastors would tell, and are probably telling, their congregations, that all lying is all the same, does that harmonize with what we find in the Scriptures when we consider the sum of God's Word on lying? No, it does not. Not even close. Many Christians believe a lie is a lie no matter how one attempts to dress it up. But this is not always true. There are prevarications and deceptions, premeditated, intentional lies. Let me say it again. There are prevarications and deceptions, premeditated, intentional lies that do not violate the ninth or any other commandment. The Bible differentiates between lies that are ninth commandment infractions and those that are not. Yahweh describes ninth commandment transgressions, listen carefully, as bearing false witness against your neighbor. False, emphasizing false and against. False witness against your neighbor. The Hebrew word sheker, which the English word false is translated from, is also often just translated lying, so the two go hand in hand. And it's known the ninth commandment is, again, bearing false witness. In other words, the ninth commandment forbids doing your neighbor falsely, doing your neighbor harm in what you say or write. Ephesians 4:29, for example, condemns evil and harmful words. But not all falsehoods are evil and harmful. Some falsehoods, in fact, accomplish precisely the opposite. If, for example, you were unjustifiably facing a firing squad, and I was to lie in such a way as to get you released, I've got a sneaking suspicion that you wouldn't view that as having harmed you or treated you falsely. And neither would God. In fact, as my brother's keeper, having the opportunity to do so and failing to do so, it's a pretty safe bet I'd be held accountable for not lying on your behalf. There are several accounts in the Bible where God condones lying. Two instances in which He blesses the liars, and three instances in which He commands lying. How about that? Boy, does that run contrary to what you've been taught in Sunday school? But it's nonetheless a fact. Let's begin with one of the two in which God blesses the liars. Turn over to Exodus chapter 1. We're not going to look at all the accounts of what is righteous lying in the Bible, but we're going to look at some of them. Exodus chapter 1 to begin with. And let's begin with reading with verses 1 through 19 in this instance. Exodus chapter 1, beginning with verse 1. And now these are the names of the children of Israel which came unto Egypt. Every man in his household came with Jacob. We can jump down through these names. And all the souls that came out of the loins of Jacob were 70 souls, for Joseph was in Egypt already. And Joseph died. Let's jump down to verse 7. And the children of Israel were fruitful, so they're in Egypt, and increased abundantly and multiplied and waxed exceedingly mighty, and the land was filled with them. Now there arose up a new king over Egypt that knew not Joseph, and he said unto his people, Behold, the people of the children of Israel are more and mightier than we. Come now, let us deal wisely, or shrewdly, I think some translations say, with them, lest they multiply. And it come to pass that when there faileth out any war, or there falleth out any war, they join also unto our enemies and fight against us, and get them up out of the land. Therefore they did set over them taskmasters to afflict them with their burdens, and they built for Pharaoh treasure cities, Pithom and Ramesses. But the more they afflicted them, the more they multiplied and grew. And they were grieved because of the children of Israel. And the Egyptians made the children of Israel to serve with rigor. And they made their lives bitter with hard bondage in mortar and in brick. And in the manner of service in the field, all their service wherein they made them serve was with rigor. And the king of Egypt spake to the Hebrew midwives. Now here's where we get to where we want to go. And the king of Egypt, or Pharaoh, spake to the Hebrew midwives, of which the name of the one was Shiphrah and the name of the other Puah. And he said, When you do the office of a midwife to the Hebrew women, and see them upon the stools, if it be a son, then you kill him. But if he be a daughter, then she shall live. But the midwives feared God, and did not as the king of Egypt commanded them, but saved the men children alive. And the king of Egypt called for the midwives, and said unto them, Why have you done this thing, and have saved the men children alive? Verse 19, And the midwives said unto Pharaoh, Because the Hebrew women are not as the Egyptian women, for they are lively, and they are delivered ere the midwives even come unto them. Lie or no lie? It was, of course, a deliberate, blatant lie, and most likely premeditated. But when Shiphrah and Puah lied to Pharaoh, they did not bear false witness against anyone. Instead, because their lie protected their own lives and the lives of others, it was not a ninth commandment infraction. Christians who fail to distinguish between lies have no alternative but to claim that Shiphrah and Puah were sinful. And because we have no record of them repenting, condemning them to the lake of fire described in Revelation 21:8. But were Shiphrah and Puah condemned or blessed by God for lying? Look at verses 20 and 21. And therefore God dealt well with the midwives. And the people multiplied and waxed very mightily. And it came to pass, because the midwives feared God, and you can put the parentheses in here, and lied to Pharaoh, that he made them houses. Obviously, there's unrighteous lying as well as righteous lying. What is it that differentiates between the two? Well, in this instance, what was righteous lying, obviously, God blessed it. What was in this instance protected the lives of the innocent, while possibly hazarding their own lives had they got caught in the lie. God also blessed Jael in Judges 4 when she deceived Sisera that concluded, if you recall, with her driving a tent spike through his temple, and which resulted in who knows how many Israelites' lives being spared. Sisera and his nation was at war, if you'll recall, with Israel. Well, Jael got rid of their general, and thereby that pretty much the war would appear that the war ended at that point. And she did it through deception. Yahweh didn't condemn Jael for her act of treachery against Sisera. Instead, he recorded Deborah and Barak's tribute to her in her word, which was essentially blessing her for what she did. Judges 5:24, where it says, quote, "Blessed above women shall Jael, the wife of Heber the Kenite, be. Blessed shall she," the liar she was, that's, I added that, "but blessed shall she be above women," end of quote. Now, the incident with Shiphrah and Puah and their lie to Pharaoh is arguably the best known. But if you pay attention as you go through the Bible, you very well might be surprised at how many instances of the same are found in the Scriptures. For example, and I keep coming across more, so I doubt that this is even a complete list, but for example, you'll find that Abraham, Isaac, Shiphrah and Puah, Aram and Jochebed, Moses, Rahab, Jael, Samuel, Michael, Jonathan, David's spies, Hushai, then also the unnamed prophet, King Jehu, Jeremiah, and the wise men all lied, but were not condemned by Yahweh for doing so. Why not? Well, because in every instance, their lies protected rather than harmed the innocent. Protected either their own lives and or the lives of others. Those who are interested in the respective passages for those incidents, see the book Thou Shall Not Bear False Witness, which is the 9th in the series of 10 free online books on each of the Ten Commandments and their respective statutes and judgments on our websites. Let's look at a few more instances of righteous lying. Turn over to 1 Samuel. 1 Samuel chapter 19. In fact, we're going to look at chapter 19, chapter 20, and 21, three successive chapters about liars, righteous liars. 1 Samuel chapter 19 to begin with. And let's begin reading verses 9 through 14. Chapter 19, verse 9 to begin. "And an evil spirit from Yahweh was upon Saul, as he sat in his house with his javelin in his hand, and David played with his hand. And Saul sought to smite David even to the wall with the javelin, but he slipped away out of Saul's presence, and he smote the javelin into the wall, and David fled and escaped that night. And Saul also sent messengers unto David's house to watch him and to slay him in the morning. And Michal, David's wife, told him, saying," "if thou save not thy life tonight, tomorrow thou shalt be slain. So Michal let down David through a window, and he went and fled and escaped. And Michal took an image and laid it in the bed and put a pillow of goat's hair for his bolster and covered it with a cloth. And when Saul sent messengers to take David, she said, he is sick." She lied. Verses 15 through 17. "And so Saul sent the messengers again to see David, saying, bring him up to me in the bed that I may slay him. And when the messengers were come in, behold, there was an image in the bed with a pillow of goat's hair for his bolster. Verse 17. And Saul said unto Michal, why hast thou deceived me? Why did you lie to me? I'm your father. And sent away mine enemy that he is escaped. And Michal answered Saul, he said unto me, let me go. Why should I kill thee? Michal lied twice, once to Saul's messengers and once to her father Saul himself. Were they righteous lies or unrighteous lies? Well, what was their purpose? To save David's life, and they were therefore righteous lies. Turn over to chapter 20, beginning with verse 24. 24 through 29. So David hid himself in the field, and when the new moon was come, the king sat him down, King Saul, sat him down to eat, and the king sat upon his seat, as at other times, even upon a seat by the wall. And Jonathan arose, and Abner sat by Saul's side, and David's place was empty. Nevertheless, Saul spake not anything that day, for he thought, something has befallen him, he is not clean, surely he is not clean. And it came to pass on the morrow, which was the second day of the month of the new moon, that David's place was empty. And Saul said unto Jonathan his son, wherefore cometh not the son of Jesse to meat, neither yesterday nor today? Excuse me. Continuing verses 28 and 29, and Jonathan answered Saul, David earnestly asked leave of me to go to Bethlehem. And he said, let me go, I pray thee, for our family has a sacrifice in the city, and my brother, he has commanded me to be there. And now, if I have found favor in thine eyes, let me get away, I pray thee, and see my brother, and therefore he cometh not unto the king's table. That was clearly a lie. A lie, David instructed Jonathan to tell. If you go back and read verses 5 and 6 of this same chapter, David was hid nearby and hadn't left for his family, nor was he planning to. Now, I think Jonathan must have been a bad liar, because it seems Saul recognized he was lying. Look at verses 30 through 33 now. And then Saul's anger was kindled against Jonathan, and he said unto him, thou son of a perverse, rebellious woman, do not I know that thou hast chosen the son of Jesse to thine own confusion and unto the confusion of thy mother's nakedness? For as long as the son of Jesse liveth upon the ground, thou shalt not be established, nor thy kingdom. Wherefore now send and fetch him unto me, for he shall surely die. And Jonathan answered Saul his father and said to them, Wherefore shall he be slain? What has he done? And Saul cast a javelin at him to smite him, whereby Jonathan knew that it was determined of his father to slay David. Jonathan went on to deceive his father even further by assisting David in his escape from Saul. Unrighteous or righteous lies? Righteous. Just like Shirley Temple's was in the movie The Littlest Rebel, in which, if you saw the movie, her Confederate father was hid in the attic, and she lies to a Union officer about his whereabouts in order to protect him. Which, I use the movie and that incident to teach my children the difference between righteous and unrighteous lying. Of course, the scriptures as well. Now back to David. David, he even lied to Ahimelech, one of Yahweh's priests, to protect his own life. 1 Samuel 21. So, 19, Michal lies. Chapter 20, Jonathan lies. And now in 21, we'll find that David lies as well. 1 Samuel chapter 21, verses 1 and 2. Then came David to Nob to Ahimelech, the priest. And Ahimelech was afraid at the meeting of David, and said unto him, why art thou alone and no man with thee? Verse 2, and David said unto Ahimelech the priest, the king has commanded me a business, and has said unto me, let no man know anything to the business whereabout I send thee, and what I have commanded thee, and I have appointed my servants to such and such a place. Had it not been for Doeg, the Edomite's treachery. That lie was to protect David. But had it not been for Doeg, the Edomite's treachery. Oh, how I hate Doeg. Nobody in the Bible I despise more than Doeg. Doeg, the Edomite. Had it not been for Doeg, the Edomite's treachery, for which you can be certain Doeg was judged, even though he told the truth. Had it not been for Doeg the Edomite's treachery, David's lie would have also protected Ahimelech. David, furthermore, often lied to King Achish regarding his secret raids against the Philistines and their allies. You can read about that in 1 Samuel 27. In 1 Kings 15 and verse 5, we're told that, quote, David did that which was right in the eyes of Yahweh and turned not aside from anything that he commanded him all the days of his life, save only in the matter of Uriah the Hittite, end of quote. Obviously, David's lies to Saul, Ahimelech, and Achish were not considered violations of the ninth commandment. How about King Jehu's lie? Turn over to this is one of my favorite lies and one of my favorite characters. As long as he was righteous, he ended up turning bad. But while he was righteous, this is one of my favorite. Whereas Doeg is the one I hate the most, Jehu ranks right up there in the top 10 probably in the Bible. And mostly for this account. So turn over to 2 Kings chapter 10. And let's read verses 18 through 25. Beginning with verse 18. And Jehu gathered all the people. So he's become king now. And Jehu gathered all the people together and said unto them, Ahab served Baal a little, but Jehel shall serve him much. Now, that's a lie. And keep that in mind as we read the rest of this account. Now therefore call unto me all the prophets of Baal, all his servants and all his priests. Let none be wanting, for I have a great sacrifice to do the Baal. Another lie. Whoever shall be wanting, he shall not live. What he really had was, what he was really about to do was a sacrifice to Yahweh. But Jehu did it subtly, to the intent that he might destroy the worshippers of Baal. He lied subtly in order to eliminate the worshippers of Baal. And Jehu said, proclaim a solemn feast for Baal, and they proclaimed it. And Jehu sent throughout all Israel, and all the worshippers of Baal came, so that there was not a man left in that came not. And they came into the house of Baal, and the house of Baal was full from one end to the other. And he said unto him that was over the vestry, bring forth vestments for all the worshippers of Baal. And he brought them forth vestments. And Jehu went, and Jehonadab, the son of Rechab, into the house of Baal, and said unto the worshippers of Baal, search and look that there be here with you none of the servants of Yahweh, but the worshippers of Baal only. And when they went in to offer sacrifices and burnt offerings, Jehu appointed 80 men without and said, If any of the men whom I have brought into your hands escape, he that letteth him go, his life shall be for his life, for the life of him. And it came to pass, as soon as he had made an end of offering the burnt offering, that Jehu said to the guard and to the captains, go in and slay them. And let none come forth. And they smote them with the edge of the sword, and the guard and the captains cast them out, and went into the city of the house of Baal. In this instance, King Jehu's lie was not so much to save lives, but to destroy wicked idolaters in obedience to Yahweh's command. So did Yahweh condemned Jehu for breaking the ninth commandment, or did he honor him for his obedience regarding the second commandment's required judgment for Deuteronomy 17:2-7, etc.? I'll let you answer that question. Should be obvious. And while we're at it, let's not forget about the wise men. Yeah, the wise men, who in Matthew 2, Yahweh instructed to deceive Herod, to break their word to him, which amounts to a lie or a deception, if you prefer. And that is only one of three incidents in which Yahweh instructed someone to lie. In addition to Samuel's half-lie in 1 Samuel 16 and verses 1 through 2, turn to Exodus chapter 3, where Yahweh instructs Moses to lie to Pharaoh. Exodus chapter 3, again, where Moses, we'll see that Moses was instructed to lie to Pharaoh as part of the strategy for delivering the Israelites from Egyptian bondage. Exodus 3:15-18. Verse 15, "And God said moreover unto Moses, Thou shalt say unto the children of Israel, Yahweh, God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob, has sent me unto you. This is my name forever. And this is my memorial unto all generations. Go and gather the elders of Israel together and say unto them, the Yahweh God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, appeared unto me, saying, I have surely visited you and seen that which is done unto you in Egypt. And I have said, I will bring you out of the affliction of Egypt unto the land of the Canaanites and the Hittites and the Amorites and the Perizzites and the Hivites and the Jebusites into a land flowing with milk and honey. And they shall hearken to thy voice, and thou shalt come, and thou and the elders of Israel unto the king of Egypt, and you shall say unto him, Yahweh God of the Hebrews has met with us, and now let us go, we beseech thee, 3 days' journey into the wilderness, that we may sacrifice unto Yahweh thy God, which Moses did." Well, what he was instructed to do, say unto Pharaoh, we want to go into the wilderness, 3 days' journey to have a feast, which Moses did on 5 different occasions in Exodus 5:1, 8:27 and 29, and 10:9 and 25. But was it Yahweh's plan that the nation of Israel merely sacrifice to him in the wilderness and then return after 3 days? Or was it his plan that Israel leave Egypt and never return? Well, under the guise of merely leaving for 3 days to hold a feast. The narrative, of course, proves it was the latter. Yahweh himself commanded Moses and the elders to lie to Pharaoh in order to deliver them from Egypt's bondage. Were Moses and the elders condemned for doing what Yahweh commanded? No, I don't think so. Why not? Because this was but another instance of many instances of righteous lying in the Bible. That therefore does not qualify as a Ninth Commandment violation. Take note, it must be that Yahweh is pleased with such lying against such despots. When it accomplishes his purposes and protects the innocent. In the previous instances, there is not a hint that God was displeased with or considered these men and women to be sinners or for lying. In some instances, he not only condoned such prevarications, he commanded them. I want you to turn to 1 Timothy chapter 5 and verse 8 now. And let's get a little bit more applicable to ourselves. 1 Timothy chapter 5 and verse 8. "But if any provide not for his own, but if any provide not for his own, and especially for those of his own household, he has denied the faith and is worse than an infidel." Now, question first, what good is providing food, clothing, and shelter if at the same time you're not also prepared to protect your family and your provisions from murderers, rapists, and thieves? Family provisions, in fact, begins with spiritual and physical protection. That's where it begins. The head of every household needs to be prepared to protect the physical welfare of his family and his possessions with whatever means or force is required, including deception. Any man unwilling to do so is worse than an infidel in Yahweh's sight. Furthermore, telling the truth when you know it will jeopardize someone's life, welfare, or property is tantamount to dealing falsely with your neighbor. And is there a form of false witnessing? Ninth commandment, violation of the ninth commandment. There are righteous ways to speak the truth and unrighteous ways to speak the truth, just as there are evil ways to lie and righteous ways to lie. Let me quote to you, a little bit lengthy, but it's worth a read, from R. Rusus John Rusdooney's Law and Society. He said this, quote, "The ninth commandment, thou shalt not bear false witness against thy neighbor," Exodus 20:16, "has been widely misinterpreted to mean that thou shalt at all times and under all circumstances tell the truth to all men who may ask anything of you. The commandment is very clear. We are not to bear false witness against our neighbor. But this does not mean that our neighbor or our enemy is ever entitled to the truth from us or any word from us about matters of no concern to them or of private nature to us. No enemy or criminal has any right to knowledge from us which can be used to do us evil. No one who is seeking to do us evil, to violate the law in reference to us or to another, is entitled to the truth. More than that, it can, with scriptural grounds, be called an evil to tell the truth to evil men and enable them thereby to expedite their evil. To see men planning theft or murder and then answer truthfully concerning the whereabouts of the man, woman, or property they mean to kill, rape, or steal is to be party to their offense. Such truth-telling is then participation in the crime. In terms of this, Rahab, had she told the truth, would have been accessory to the death of two men. If we are not permitted by this law to injure our neighbor's good name, how much less are we permitted to aid evil men to steal his property, rape his womenfolk, and kill him as well? Truth-telling under such circumstances is not a virtue, but moral cowardice." End of that quote. In conclusion, in Proverbs 11:12, Solomon declared the following. He said, quote, "A talebearer reveals secrets, but he who is a faithful spirit conceals a matter." Well, sometimes concealment requires we lie to the wicked. Proverbs 12:22 again declares that lying lips are an abomination to Yahweh. If Yahweh does not differentiate between liars and their motives, we are compelled to conclude that Abraham, Isaac, Shiphrah, Puah, Amram, Jochebed, Moses, Rahab, Samuel, Michael, Jonathan, David, Jehu, Jeremiah, and the wise men, some of whom are eulogized in Hebrews 11, and some of whom were even commanded by Yahweh to lie, were all abominable to him. If Yahweh does not discriminate between self-serving lies and self-preserving lies, we're forced to conclude that Abraham, Isaac, and the rest were deserving of the same eternal judgment as unrepentant murderers, whoremongers, and sodomites. It's absurd to think that Yahweh would judge those who prevent, for example, a murder in the same manner he judges those who commit murder. Let those who like those who attempt to employ the sixth commandment, thou shalt not kill, to oppose capital punishment and self-defense, people who refuse to distinguish between righteous and unrighteous lying fall under the Apostle Paul's description of people who use Yahweh's laws unlawfully. Per 1 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 8. For more on this, you'll find more on this subject in Thou Shall Not Bear False Witness, again the ninth in a series of 10 free online books on each of the Ten Commandments and their respective statutes and judgments. on both missiontoisrael.org and BibleVersusConstitution.org. All right, with that, let's go to our Heavenly Father once again in closing this message. We praise you, Father, and thank you, Lord, once again for your love and mercies unto us. Father, for your gracious goodness in so many different ways. We thank you for your word and its enlightenment to our lives. And we just ask that you'd forgive us, Father, when we find ourselves or when we're even unaware of being not in harmony with your truths. But thank you, Lord, for being patient, long-suffering with us, allowing us to be transformed from glory to glory and from day to day in our growing in grace and the knowledge of Yeshua, Jesus the Christ, our Lord and Savior. Thank you, Father, for these insights. Let us use them appropriately. Let us appropriately, Lord, in a fashion that's in harmony with your law rather than contrary to it. We love you and praise you. We thank you for these things. We claim them in Yeshua, Jesus the Christ, our Lord and Savior. Amen.